Good morning. The teaching this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here ends the reading. Well, over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've looked at two of the key moments in Jesus' early life. We celebrated his birth at Christmas, obviously. And then last week, we talked about the visiting magi from the east. In the Gospel of Matthew records both of these events and the story of Jesus' baptism, which I just read. In chapter 1, Jesus is born. In chapter 2, the Magi come to visit him. And in chapter 3, he's baptized. So they're presented, these three events, in quick succession. But in real time, nearly 30 years pass between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in that 30-year interim, which is just a page in your Bible, the 30 years that Jesus spent growing up, learning his father's trade as a carpenter, just an ordinary guy, seemingly just an ordinary guy, John the Baptist, and that's the John in our story, John the Baptist appeared, and he took Israel by storm with his message of repentance. John called on the whole nation to follow him into the Jordan River, confess their sins, and call on God to cleanse them. Now, the message was extraordinary. It was unprecedented. But even more remarkable was the response. Hundreds of people answered John's call. And the nation of Israel was undergoing a religious revival or a kind of a spiritual awakening unmatched in nearly 500 years. It had been a long time since the nation was so alive and charged with expectation. And this was the atmosphere that Jesus kind of walked into when he stepped onto the banks of the Jordan River. And I know I just read the text and it's pretty descriptive, but I want to try and recreate and help you guys imagine what that day might have been like. So Jesus would have been just one of the 50, 60, 70 people lining both sides of the Jordan River waiting to be baptized. And when he stepped out from the crowd, it's possible, it's probable that no one recognized him. Or if they did, he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. But John recognized him. And when John met Jesus, you know, standing waist deep in the running water, the river, John was shocked and confused. His first thought was to reverse their roles, that Jesus should baptize him. But after a few quiet words, John relented. He took Jesus into his arms and drew him beneath the water. And then when he came out, it was like the sky itself cracked open. And the Spirit of God, like a dove in flight, lit upon him. And then a voice, which must have echoed like thunder, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now that's where the story ends. You know, we're not told what happened next or how the crowd reacted to this unusual baptism. But it's not hard to imagine what you might say or what I might say, you know, something like, "Oh crap. Who is this guy?" Right? Wow. And You know, that's kind of funny. But that was actually kind of the point. You know, Jesus' baptism was a public announcement of his unique identity. And the Spirit descending upon him was his commissioning and his kind of equipping for public ministry that he was about to embark on. It was a major turning point in his life. This morning, though, I don't want to so much look at this event, but through it, and see how some of the features of the story suggest or prefigure certain truths about the new life with God that Jesus came to bring. I'm going to point out two details from the story and then draw from those details certain gospel truths. So two details, two corresponding truths. The first is the reason Jesus gives for his baptism. And the truth that I want to kind of explore is that Jesus' righteousness gives us rest. How the righteousness of Christ helps us, enables us to rest. Well, why was Jesus baptized? John's baptism was one of repentance. By being baptized, it symbolized that you were turning from rebellion against God and turning towards obedience to God. Did Jesus need to do this? You know, John was hesitant to baptize Jesus because John, as Jesus' cousin, would have known from growing up with him that there was something special about him. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that there was, in fact, something special about Jesus. He was without sin. You know, he was God's son. There was not an ounce of his being that rebelled against the will of God. So why was he baptized in this baptism of repentance? In order, Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you're anything like me, that kind of response just raises more questions than it answers. So let's kind of work through that. What does righteousness mean? Well, righteousness, if you look at the way that Matthew kind of uses that word throughout his gospel, you know, it's 28 chapters, it means more than, you know, decorum or proper conduct. It's a pretty, you know, charged word, and it describes a quality of life that's centered and focused upon faithfulness to God and the just treatment of others. Righteousness is this inflexible moral standard. And by submitting to it in baptism, Jesus was offering his whole life, his whole self, in obedience to God. It's an important point to make that Jesus didn't only refrain from doing what God prohibits, he did, or he fulfilled every single one of God's commandments. He did all the good that he was required to do. He was a perfect human being. So why stress this distinction between refraining and doing? Well, think about what it means to become a Christian. And not, you know, I was in church my entire life, I've always been a Christian, but think about someone who, you know, really decisively makes their faith their own, or someone who truly kind of converts, you know, comes from somewhere else and becomes a Christian. Why would you do it? Why become a Christian? Well, some people, and obviously it's not universal, but a lot of people are attracted to Christianity because of the promise of forgiveness. And they might not put it in those terms, but, you know, there's a sense of dissatisfaction, or even division inside. And the idea of being, you know, absolved or forgiven and given this clean start, you know, a new start on life is really attractive. And that's a good thing. You know, God, we know from the gospel, forgets, it says, the sin of our past. You know, the slate is clean. And that's a good thing. But if the gospel is only that, then our position, our relationship with God and all the good things that flow from our relationship with God isn't very secure, is it? We might have a clean past, But our present and our future would still be determined upon our obedience, our faithfulness, our ability to kind of walk out what God requires of us. And if we don't do that, then we're kind of in the position that we were in before we were Christians. You know, we're kind of estranged from God. Well, by fulfilling all righteousness, by doing what God commands, Jesus sets us on a whole different track. Because in the gospel, God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. He considers us as having done all the good things that Christ did. Not just having not done the bad things that he... No, that was confusing. You get my point. You know, we're forgiven of the wrongs we've done. And we're credited or we're attributed with the right things, the good things that Christ has done. And this exchange, when we apply it into our hearts, radically reorients our lives. And maybe talking about it in real time will help it come alive a little bit. So this is a personal story. I became a Christian after a short but pretty dramatic period of doing wrong things, you know? Use your imagination. And you know, I derived a lot of kind of my personal identity from that lifestyle, you know, from being that type of person. So I experienced God and I kind of really came to faith. And almost immediately, you know, by the grace of God, I stopped doing a lot of wrong things and I started doing a lot of really good things, you know, Bible studies and Christian fellowship and all that kind of stuff. But, and this is the key, I was still defining myself by the things that I did. I was just now doing good things and not bad things. But I was still deriving my self-worth. I still kind of evaluated my who I was and my significance as a person because of what I was doing. And so, you know, was I a changed person? Kind of. I mean, yeah, I was, because I wasn't doing so many wrong things. But I wasn't really living out of the gospel. I wasn't deriving my identity from Christ. And so the way that manifested itself is that even though I was a Christian and not doing, you know, a lot of horrendous things, I was still pretty insecure, and I was pretty self-centered, and I was probably even more prideful than I was when I wasn't a Christian, because now I just looked down on people who weren't getting it right, you know, and I was, so why aren't you, right? So when you understand and when you apply this distinction between trusting in Christ and identifying in Christ versus trusting in yourself and identifying with what you do, and the reason why that's important is because it generates power for real life change. It starts, you know, with this kind of, with like a moral inventory. You know, you kind of ask yourself, you know, what fires am I warming myself by? What things, even good things, am I looking to for security and safety and value that are maybe good things, but not the ultimate thing, you know, not Christ? And then when we kind of switch our allegiance, as it were, and identify and rejoice and glory in Christ and who he is, it's like our whole self-understanding is just turned around. You know, our motivations are restructured. Our view of the world is transformed. I mean, I think the easiest way to say it is that our heart, it changes our heart. And more than anything, we can rest. You know, we can stop building a resume for our own satisfaction or for God's or for other people's. We can rest and rejoice in who Christ is. And then we, you know, as a byproduct, have this kind of a freedom and a creativity and a joy because we don't have to prove to anyone how good we are, and we can rest in Christ. His righteousness credited to us brings rest. Well, the second detail I want to point out from the story, and the second truth I want to draw from, is the location of Jesus' baptism, the location. As I've already said, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. It's that 150-mile-long waterway that divides Israel to the west and its neighbors to the east. And if you go to Israel today, many people do, and they often comment about how underwhelming the Jordan is in real life. And they think that because the river has this outsized symbolic significance in Scripture as the kind of boundary between life and death. You know, the Jordan River, you know, symbolically, is what separates the desert of exile and the promise of home. I'll get to why in a second, but first, you know, in the Bible, home is a picture of a place where God dwells. You know, to be at home, to come home, is to be in the presence of God and have your whole life, your social life, your spiritual life, your physical life, for it to flourish and be alive because it's near God. Home is where God dwells, but the human story, you guys, is one of exile. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. And if you remember from the beginning of the Bible, they were sent out of his presence. And ever since then, we've been longing to get back to the garden, to come back home, to be in a relationship with God unobstructed by sin and all that estranges us from God. And like I said earlier, to come alive. You know, we're in exile, but we long to come home. Well, centuries before Christ in this event that I'm talking about, God's people ended a 40-year exodus out of Egypt, out of the desert, by crossing the Jordan and entering Israel, the promised land, their promised home. It was a picture of a greater homecoming still to come. And John the Baptist, by very deliberately staging his baptisms in that same river, he was sending a clear signal that our, like, once and for all homecoming is about to take place. So how does God do it? How, you know, if we can't open the front door to get back home, you know, how does God open the door and let us inside? Well, when Jesus was baptized, as I, you know, described, he would have been submerged under the water and held there momentarily. And then he would have been pulled back up. It's a picture of dying and then rising. Dying and then rising. Jesus' plunge into the water, it prefigured his own death. You know, Jesus humbled himself, it says in Philippians 2. He left his heavenly home, experienced exile, and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Christ died. He was plunged into the water, but then he came back out. And it's as if he's pledging himself to us in that moment, promising that he would rise out of the grave and make possible an eternal life with God. Dying and then rising. That's how Christ brings us out of exile and leads us home. He paid the penalty for our sin, experiencing the exile we deserved, so that we, through his resurrection, could come home. His righteousness brings us rest. That's the first point. And his humility, his humble obedience unto death, leads us home. Now, we revisit the story of Jesus' baptism literally every year. And there's a lot of really important and beneficial ways to kind of apply it, that story, to our lives. But what I wanted to do today was just draw out two simple truths about the new life that's pledged to us in our baptism. You know, we typically baptize people on these Sundays. You can imagine why. And all that I've said today, it kind of applies to that. You know, when we're baptized, it's as if we die, and then we rise again as new people. And we're people who can rest in Christ's righteousness and people who experience the presence of God and come alive. His righteousness brings us rest, and his humility leads us home. At our 9 a.m. service, we quite literally baptize someone. a new member of the family of God. And my hope and prayer is that this reminder of what your baptism has given you, has graced you, the privileges it's bestowed upon you, what gives you comfort and strength and encouragement. So why don't we stand and renew the promises made at our baptism. Do you reaffirm your renunciation of evil and renew your commitment to Jesus Christ?
I do.
Do you believe in God the Father?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God?
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead.
Do you believe in God, the Holy Spirit? Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers?
I will.
Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and turn to the Lord?
I will.
Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ?
I will.
Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself?
I will.
Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being?
I will.
May Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit and bestowed upon us the forgiveness of sins, keep us in eternal life by his grace, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.